Come now to the exposition of God's holy word, and if you would please, we want to take our Bibles out and turn together in the word of God back to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis 29, as we continue in our study, and as we come to Genesis 29, actually 29, 30, and 31 all form together a unit, but we're going to break that up. And so we'll take that in bite-sized pieces as we go along. Tonight's message is entitled, The Deceiver Deceived. And this, of course, is the record related to this familiar account as Jacob was deceived by his father-in-law, Laban. I want to read in your hearing just the first three verses here, the first section of this chapter, Genesis 29. And beginning with verse 1, we find these words. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. Stone was on the well's mouth, was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Let's now join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you as again we open up your word. And Lord, we are grateful that we have here before us this record of your revelation. We have our copies before us of this divine truth, giving to us truth that does not go out of date or fade away, but endures forever. We thank you, Father, for these stories of the Old Testament, for their relevance, for their practical value, for their eternal truths and principles, that we as your people would follow and heed what they say. Father, we would be a people who are seen not merely to be hearers or even those who know your word, but to be those who are doers and obeyers of what it says. We pray, Father, that by your grace and by the enablement of your Spirit, you would open our hearts, that with humility and reverence and with a readiness and a quickness to hear, we might receive your truth. We come humbly before you, and we seek your word and its truth. Teach us, O God, and may we be molded more into the image of your Son. And we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. You'll recall last time in our study, we considered chapter 28. Again, another one of those familiar stories in the account of the book of Genesis. It was, of course, that nocturnal theophany which Jacob received, the first of two, where he had that dream of a ladder. Of course, we began the chapter in chapter 28 by considering his departure to Paddan Aram. The purpose of that, of course, was for the securing of a wife. And that, of course, will unfold in our consideration tonight. He was to go back to his kith and kin. He was not to choose a wife from the Canaanites, but he was to go unto his own people, go back to Rebekah's family, and there from that place and among those people, he was to choose a wife. And of course, as he was on his way, he knelt down at night, took a stone and placed under his head and fell asleep as he rested that night, and receive that incredible dream, that message of the Lord. In that dream, he noted a ladder reaching from earth to heaven. And of course, that symbolized, that was a picture, that there was an open doorway to heaven and immediate access to God himself. We noted, of course, those angels which were descending and ascending up and down on that ladder. The angels, of course, representing God's agents of providence and also his special spirits of ministry on behalf of his people. And most significantly, we noted there at the top of the ladder, over the ladder, stood God Himself. This picture of the Lord God of heaven. And God spoke to Jacob those very important and practical words. He spoke words related to the promises that Jacob's forefathers had received concerning the Abrahamic covenant. He said, those promises, those commitments, that covenant that I have made with your forefathers, they will be fulfilled. To the letter, concerning the land, concerning your lineage, concerning all these various promises, they will literally be fulfilled. God did something more for Jacob in that vision. Not only did he repeat the promises, but he assured him of his presence. God said, I will be with you. As you journey, it will be a difficult journey that you are on. Remember, we said that was about 550 miles, a long journey. Now, that's a long journey if you're going on a highway in Texas by car. It is a much longer journey back in Jacob's day. And yet, while that would be a difficult, arduous task, nevertheless, God says to him, I will be with you. I promise that I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I will always be here by your side. I will protect you and I will provide for you all of your needs. What a wonderful reassurance God gave to Jacob. Jacob, who up to that point in the story was seen really as kind of a mixed bag, and his morals were certainly less than stellar or exemplary. And yet, that having been the case, God nevertheless, in fulfilling the promise and the lineage of redemption, made those precious promises to Jacob. How did Jacob respond to that? Well, we noted his devotion. He consecrates this place called Bethel, literally house of God, in that ceremonial activity there. He not only does that, but he dedicates a tithe financially to the Lord. We read, of course, the very last verse, if you look back in chapter 28 and verse 22, way before the Mosaic law, way before the law of Moses instituting in that theocracy for Israel a tithe, we see here, just as we saw earlier with Abraham, Jacob practicing the tithe. It says, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. That principle of the tithe, it predates the law and it continues even after the Mosaic legislation. Really, what we noted in chapter 28 was an incredible transformation on the part of Jacob. Here we see him dedicated. We see him devoted to the Lord. We see here that this encounter with God changed him dramatically from the inside out, just as regeneration always does. From being a worldly man, going along with scheming and with plotting schemes, to being a worshiping man, worshiping and giving God praise. Now, in chapter 29 of Genesis, we note here again in this familiar story, what happens as he continues on that journey and ultimately comes to the place of his destination. And what I want to give you is just basically four different parts of the exposition tonight. In verses 1 through 3, we see him as Jacob arrives at the well. And then in verses 4 through 8, his encounter with the shepherds. And then verses 9 through 12, his meeting of Rachel. And then finally, verses 13 through 30, his service for Laban. So let's look at them one after the other. First of all, verses 1, 2, and 3, Jacob's arrival at the well. Note again in verse 1, the words here. We get the perspective of his journey. It says, then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. That first word in the sentence in the ESV, then. Of course, the then represents that transition from what we have just considered in chapter 28. It points back to Bethel, the significance of Bethel. Bethel, which was that place of vision where Jacob received this vision, not only concerning his life, but more importantly, of the Lord. Bethel, which was a place where he heard a voice of the Lord reminding him of those promises he had made to his forefathers and of his presence promised to him personally and specifically. Bethel, which was a place of a vow, where he vowed to the Lord, verse 20 of chapter 28, Jacob made a vow, saying, not if God will be with me, but as we noted last time, since God, you will be with me, I will serve you and do your will. And so here in chapter 28, as the Holy Spirit continues the narrative, it is based on that event that took place at Bethel. Notice, if you will, again in verse 1, not only the perspective, that's looking back to Bethel, but we note here the personality of his journey. That is the nature, the persona, as it were, that he took on as he made his journey's way. Our version says, then Jacob went on his journey. Now, if you have a King James Version, you may note in the margin that phrase there translated went on his journey is a phrase which could be translated he lifted up his feet. And some translations may give that in the margin as a marginal reading. It's not merely that he went on his journey, but based upon that new perspective of Bethel, there was a new power and vitality that he took on as he made this journey on to his destination. As one commentator said, he went from dragging his feet, considering the burdens of beguiling his own father and the murderous threatenings of his brother, from that dragging of feet, he was transformed and changed, and his demeanor was that of lifting up his feet with a vitality, with a bounce to his step, as he was buoyed and encouraged with this incredible promise of God that he would be with him and he would provide for him and he would protect him. So we see the nature or the personality of his journey. Notice, if you will, again in verse 1, we note the place of his journey. It says that he journeyed and came to the land of the people of the east. This is a very unusual terminology. We know exactly where he went. We know that he went to Padan Aram. He went to Haran, which is another name for that place. But notice here how the Holy Spirit describes this place. He describes it as the land of the people of the east. What is the significance of this? Well, it's interesting. In Genesis, the idea of the east is very often associated with those who have been expelled from God's presence or who move away from God's presence. Indeed, let's just look at a few examples of this. Probably the most familiar one is back in Genesis 3. And in Genesis 3, we have this statement here. Obviously, this is after the fall. And at the end of chapter 3, verse 23, it says, therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. There on the east side, indicating the direction to which he was expelled, of course, Adam and Eve after the fall. Again, we see this in chapter 4. Look in verse 16 as it relates to Cain. It says in verse 16, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Again, this is a place that is away from the presence of God. And of course, we say that when we say that, we acknowledge God is omnipresent. And yet that special presence of God with his people, indicating something spiritually about the very place of which Cain went. We see this again over in chapter 21 of Genesis. Just a couple of more references here, which have led commentators to understand that phrase in our text a certain way. In Genesis 21 and verse 14, this of course has to do with Hagar and Ishmael. Here we read, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba." Again, that idea of to the east. And then finally, chapter 25, just a few chapters over again. We've already considered all these passages in terms of their exposition. But in chapter 25 and verse 6, we read these words. It says, "But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country." And so now when we turn back to chapter 29, we have this unusual way to describe what has been called Padamaram or Haran. It is, in the language of chapter 29, verse 1, the land of the people of the east. This has led commentators, some, to suggest that this phrase, while it is not necessarily certainly a reference to the spiritual qualities of those people, could very well and may indicate that in this situation, these people, the people to whom Jacob would deal with, Laban and his family, they were not worshipers of God. They were not people who walked with the Lord. And certainly, as we will see as the story unfolds, Laban certainly doesn't seem to be a very just and honest person as the story unfolds. And so there is an explanation to that unusual phrase that commentators have struggled with, the land of the people of the east. We see the place of his journey. Notice in verses 2 and 3 the particulars as he comes to this place. It says, "He looked and he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. And the stone on the well's mouth was large, and all the flocks were gathered there. The shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and the water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well." Obviously, here we are giving details and information which will be significant as the encounter continues. And that leads us, verses 4 through 8, to Jacob's encounter with the shepherds. In verses 4 through 6, as he encounters these shepherds, he asks them a series of questions. And I like their kind of short, staccato replies to this stranger who's shown up. Verse 4, "Jacob said to them, 'My brothers, where do you come from?' They said, 'We are from Haran.' He said to them, 'Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?' And they said, 'We know him.' And he said to them, 'Is it well with him?' And they said, 'It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep.'" So you have these three different questions, and they're rather short and even guarded kinds of replies, a short, simple, one-sentence reply. And one of the things that has often been noted, if you'll look in verse 5, when he asks the question related to his relative Laban, "Do you know him?" he refers to Laban as Laban, the son of Nahor. Now, that description has, for some Bible critics, been a question that they have posed about the authenticity and the accuracy of Scripture. Because, strictly speaking, Laban was the grandson, not the son of Nahor. They would say, see, there's the Bible again. There's an error, a simple error, a mistake in Scripture. The congregation, we acknowledge that that kind of coming to the Bible and really coming with an agenda to find errors is based upon a faulty understanding of the very language of the Bible. Whenever the Hebrew uses that word son, it often means simply descendant of. Whenever we read, of course, in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew 1 and verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ, son of David, we read, son of Abraham. It's an idea of being a descendant of. And so there's no error in this description. That's merely those who come out of ignorance of the very language of the Bible and try to create an error where one is not present. That is simply a statement concerning his descent, his family, so that he would identify him properly and they could respond, yes, we do know who you're talking about. He asks, how is he? Is it well with him? And they reply, it is well. Again, a very short, simple statement. It is well. And then they say something else. Just at this very moment, in the providence of God, Rachel is on her way to the well. See, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. Well, from his questions, note his suggestion, verses 7 and 8. He said, behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them. So there's a suggestion that Jacob has. But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep. Some commentators have suggested here that very possibly as he sees Rachel coming from a distance and even as he gets a good look at her, it's one of those love at first sight situations. And actually, they suggest that it's possible that Jacob is trying to get rid of them, as it were, so he can have some one-on-one time with Rachel in this encounter. Well, that's what some good commentators have said. I'm not sure if that's what's going on or not, but it is kind of curious how Jacob here is telling them their business and what they ought to be doing. This stranger that shows up out of nowhere and he says, y'all need to go along, and here Rachel's on her way. Well, that may or may not be so. So we see this encounter with the shepherds. From that we have verses 9 through 12, his meeting of Rachel. You see in verses 9 and 10, the demonstration of strength he had. It says, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Notice, if you will, not only this rolling of the stone, but we note in verse 11 this display of affection. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. This is, it seems, very much for him, an answer to prayer. His long journey, as difficult and dry and arid as it must have been, and then the less than very warm reception of the shepherds when he came and sought to enter into a dialogue and then kind of tell them about their business. But now he is filled with a sense of gratitude and awe. And yes, perhaps very much a love at first sight situation. And he wept aloud. Now, I don't believe this kiss here was a romantic kiss. It says he kissed Rachel in verse 11. I think this is more of what we might call a family greeting of affection. That was very common in that world. I don't think that he walked up to her and just laid a wet one right on her lips, like, you know, you're the one. You know, that's not what's going on here. No, rather it is this affection, and yet there is also this sense of great joy, and he wept aloud. Tears of joy, not tears of pain or disappointment, but tears of joy. Verse number 12, we note here as he discloses his identity, Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And what was her reply or response? She ran and told her father. So this is the meeting that Jacob has with Rachel. Well, the rest of the portion of Scripture we'll be looking at tonight, verses 13 through 30, is dealing with Jacob's service to Laban as it results in him securing not one, but actually two wives. We note, first of all, verses 13 and 14, this welcome that Laban has for Jacob. It says, as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him. There's that idea of that affectionate embrace, that affectionate greeting, and brought him to his house. And Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. And so you have this hospitality, this welcome, a very warm reception as he receives his own kith and kin into his home. And as he has this joy of receiving him, the welcome that is given. From that, there is, verses 15 through 20, this discussion about wages. This month, whereby Jacob is there for a month, will turn in ultimately to 20 years before he leaves. Seven for each of his wives, and then another six on top of that. In verse 15, we read, it says, Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? This is only right. He says, I'm not going to take advantage of you. Yes, you are my bone and my flesh. You're my kith, my kin, and yet nevertheless, I will do what is right. I will compensate you for the service and the work and labor that you give. Now, verse 16, Laban had, as we're told about his family, two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. And then the further description, it says, Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, I will serve you 7 years for your daughter, for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So, verse 20, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to be but a few days because of the love he had for her. Remember in verse 1, we said that journey that he took, it could be translated, he lifted up his feet. He had kind of a new vitality and a pep in his step, as it were. Well, if that were the case at the beginning of the journey, how much more as he found his heart's desire and love, Rachel. He served 7 years. He did it gladly. He did not bemoan the length of time. He did not grouse or grumble that it was 7 long years. No, for him, it just zipped by. Why? Verse 20, it was like a few years because of the love he had for her. Those were days of joy because of that hope, that anticipation, that expectation of what would be his in the days after his service. So we see here this discussion of wages clearly set forth, and he served those 7 years. But then we note in verses 21 through 30 this issue as it unfolds. Note, if you will, at verse 21, we have this valid demand. It says, Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. Now, this was a valid demand. I say a demand because it is stated in a rather straightforward way. The thing that is interesting about this, that may suggest the context of how he phrased this, is the fact that really, when you think about it, he shouldn't have even ever had to ask Laban for Rachel. Laban should have already been watching the clock and noting the service and realizing 7 years is up. But of course, because of the unfolding of the events, and of the activities that Laban would later show in this incident, he was not ready to do honestly what he said he would do. And so therefore, Laban asked for that which was rightfully his, that which he had worked 7 years. Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed. I've done everything I said. The agreement has been fulfilled. Everything has been done. The terms are completed. Notice, if you will, verses 22 through 24. From this valid demand, you have a deliberate deception. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. And in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And he went in to her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. Here you have a switch that takes place. Amazing, this deception. It is very clear in the agreement above that he would serve, verse 18, for your younger daughter, Rachel. The terms were very clear. And yet, even though that was the agreement, we see this deliberate deception by Laban. He calls this feast, and he substitutes the older daughter for the younger. And Leah is actually the one who is married to Jacob. What a turn of events. What a twist of deception in this story. You read this story, it's almost unbelievable. Perhaps, you know, in the veils conceivably of that day, the actual identity of the person might have been veiled and not clear. But one would have thought by the time you got to the wedding chamber, there would have been a realization. Hey, I've been duped. This is not the one I love. This is not Rachel. What is it that led to this situation? Because when you read following in the story, verse 25, it says, in the morning, behold, it was Leah. As if this is a total surprise. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? It wasn't until the break of dawn that he realized that he had been duped and deceived. How could this be? This seems so incredible. And yet, there is a possibility. If you look back in verse 22, this word in the Hebrew for feast, it says that Laban gathered all the people together in a place and he made a feast. In the Hebrew, that word for feast could be translated a drinking feast. And so it is very possible, and it certainly is a plausible explanation, that Jacob didn't realize even until the next morning that it was Leah, because perhaps he had imbibed and he was perhaps a little bit, as it were, three sheets to the wind and didn't realize the situation until after his faculties had come back to him completely. Now, that's not exactly what is said in the story, but that is the meaning of that word. It was a drinking feast, and it is very peculiar how it was that he didn't have any idea until the next morning. Surely he would have seen her, and yet it wasn't until the next morning whenever he realized that it was Leah and that he had been deceived. Well, from that, verse 26 and 27, you have what I'm calling a belated disclosure. It says in verse 27, Laban, or verse 26 rather, it is not so done in our country. There's that disclosure that really should have been disclosed a whole lot earlier. It is not so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. You know, I'm kind of like Jacob. I'm like, you know, I would have liked to have known that going in. And now you tell me this? That's the custom? And you think that only now you're going to share that? Commentators have debated, and it isn't real clear from the historical record whether or not that actually was the precedent and the custom. Possibly it was, but very possibly it was not. And he's just kind of coming up with an excuse for doing that which he did. Verse 27, complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. The phrase in verse 27, complete the week, has to do with that 7-day week that was accompanied with a marriage. When a couple was married, they had a wonderful feast, they had the ceremony, and then they had 7 days, kind of the honeymoon as it were, and they were treated like kings and queens for 7 full days. And then, of course, they went on about their normal life. And so here you have Laban actually making reference to that in verse 27. He says, concerning what is due to Leah, that week, which is rightfully hers in marriage, complete the week of this one, and then we will give you the other. We'll give you the other, but with this stipulation, you serve another 7 years. Verse 28, Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. So at the end of that 7-day week, he also received Rachel. And we can only assume there was another feast, a festival, a ceremony, and 7 more days for Rachel. But then, with a stipulation, 7 more years. Now, the 7 years has turned into 14 years of service for not one, but now for 2 wives. Much more, of course, than he had bargained for. Congregation, this is a very familiar story to all of us. It is an interesting, fascinating story. A couple of things tonight as we conclude. Number one, by way of application and by bringing the principles of the Scripture together here, we see what I would call an important example of a biblical principle. What is that biblical principle that is put on display here? Well, it is a principle that's actually stated over and over again, and that of sowing and reaping. Indeed, let's look in Scripture at some of these verses related to the principle of sowing and reaping. Turn with me over to Job 4. Job 4, and there's actually about 4 or 5 places where this principle is found and then repeated in Scripture. Job 4 and verse 8. Here we have this principle of sowing and reaping. Job 4 and verse 8. As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Here is that principle of sowing and reaping. Those who sow or plow and sow iniquity and trouble, what do they receive back? What do they reap? Well, they reap exactly what they have sown, iniquity and trouble. It is, of course, an agricultural imagery used metaphorically to drive home a spiritual principle. Another place this is found, if you'll turn over to Proverbs 1, Proverbs 1, we have this same idea as it is stated again. Proverbs 1 and verse 29. Proverbs 1 and verse 29, the principle of sowing and reaping. It says, because they hated knowledge, this is verse 29, and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel, and despised all my reproof, therefore they shall eat of the fruit of their way, and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure, and will be at ease, without dread of disaster. Here you see this word of admonition about sowing and reaping. They shall eat, verse 31, the fruit of their way. That is the product, the result of their way. As they have sown, that's what they're going to reap. They will have their fill of their own devices, that which they have sown. A couple of places over in the Old Testament prophet Hosea. Hosea, as he speaks to a disobedient people in Hosea chapter 8 and verse 7, again you have this principle of sowing and reaping. Hosea 8 and verse 7 says, "For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind." We've all heard that verse before, haven't we? That's a very familiar verse of Scripture. Speaking of those disobedient, ignorant, idolatrous people, they have sown the wind. They have labored foolishly. And what will be the reaping of that? Well, they will reap the whirlwind. It is a word that speaks of destruction and judgment. Because of that which they have sown, they will reap. And that reaping will be the judgment of the Lord. Still in Hosea, look over in chapter 10, verse 12. Here's kind of the opposite of that. Hosea 10 and verse 12. "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you." What are they to sow? Not the wind. They are to sow righteousness. And in doing so, they will reap steadfast love. They were to repent and break up their hard hearts. And they were to seek the Lord and seek Him as their God. Another place, of course, very familiar to us is over in the New Testament book of Galatians. Probably the first passage you probably thought of whenever we spoke of this principle of sowing and reaping. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6 and verse 6. "One who is taught the word must share all good deeds with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." There's the principle of sowing and reaping, verse 7. "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not grow weary in well-doing or grow weary in doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Variation, we noted those various passages to see how this principle, it's not just some obscure statement, but it is found throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. Whether it's the wisdom literature, whether it's the words of the prophets of God, or whether it's the New Testament epistles, this principle of sowing and reaping is repeated, and it is for a reason. The law is a statement concerning God's disposition in His providence related to all things. We will reap what we sow. How does this relate to the story of Jacob, you might ask? Well, I hope you've already drawn the parallels. Jacob, of course, was a man who sowed certain things, and he reaped certain things as well. He was the man who deceived his father. That's what he sowed. And he was deceived by his father-in-law. That's what he reaped. He is the man who passed himself off as the firstborn son. That's what he sowed. And he reaped the firstborn daughter of Laban. Not the one that had captured his affection, but the firstborn, as he had claimed to be the firstborn of his father. God graciously forgives us our sins. I believe that Jacob, in our story, he has been transformed He is dedicated and devoted to the Lord. But while God forgives us of our sin in the law of sowing and reaping, there are consequences to our sins that God often, not always, but often allows us in His dealings with us to experience. Even though God may forgive us our sins for a certain thing that we have done, there are consequences and there are ramifications for that sin that we have done. And so here Jacob, as he is the trickster, the deceiver, and yet in this turnabout and this twist of providence, he is reaping what he sowed. We reap what we sow. Another thing that we see in this story is a reminder of God's providential hand in the affairs of His people. I think this story here, the journey of Jacob, him coming to the well, meeting Rachel, all of this is another reminder that God indeed is in control in the affairs of our lives. What is providence? Well, Burkhoff said this, and just giving kind of a textbook definition of providence, it is that continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator preserves all His creatures, is operative in all that comes to pass in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. Unquote. That's the providence of God. In this story, we see the unfolding of the providence of God in Jacob's life. Yes, you see sowing and you see reaping, but you see for Jacob that guidance all along the various movements of this story. The fact that he was guided to this specific well. The fact that he was guided to the well at that specific time. The fact that Rachel was guided to that well and they had this meeting among them. And of course, all the rest that unfolds. This is not happenstance. This is not merely that he got lucky on that day. No, we don't believe in luck. We believe in the providence of God. And here in Jacob's life, yes, the deceiver who was deceived, we have a God who was orchestrating all of the various details to fulfill His purpose and His end for Jacob and for his progeny in the days and years to come. Congregation, a practical application of that is we should remember and live our lives under the clear idea and truth of the divine providence of God in all the circumstances of our lives. There is no happenstance. We even as believers who believe in the sovereignty of God, we can sometimes use language that really isn't befitting our theology. We should see that in all the various details, the very minutest situations, God is on His throne. And He is orchestrating His will and His providence is being fulfilled. What's the words? And we could go to many scriptures to see the truth of God's providence. Really, it's summed up in those words of Paul in Romans 8:28. God indeed causes all things to work together for the good, for the called according to His purpose. God is up to something. He is up to something good, and it is for His glory in the details of his life. Jacob is learning that reality. We are to live in light of that truth. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the story of Jacob and Laban and Rachel. Father, we pray that we would learn these lessons of sowing and reaping, that we would sow not to the flesh but to the Spirit. And Lord, that we would live as Your people, always acknowledging Your sovereign rulership over all circumstances of life. And may we rest in that as a great encouragement. Just as Jacob rested in the fact that God had promised to him his presence all along his life. Father, we thank you for that sustaining presence, and we pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.